Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So how do you make decisions? Like big ones? Like, I think one problem for me, had I gone in different directions in my life where I ever had to like hire someone to do a job, it takes me a while. You know, I'm going to get to know a person. If you know, I'm going to work closely with you for a long time, I need more than an hour interview or something. And I know that about myself, and I marvel at the fact that somehow I wound up married. I mean, that's an even bigger deal. And so I don't tell this story very often. A handful of you know this, but I won't give every detail, but I'm going to tell you how I met Selena as she melts in the pew. So we usually just imply that, you know, we just kind of put the idea out there that we met at church and let people think what they think. And that is the first place I ever saw her. Her family transferred to the church where I went a little while before I went to college. And in those days, I was a really young guy. I made it a practice to pray that eventually God would send the right woman for me to marry. And even though I wasn't always the greatest Lutheran, I wanted to marry a Lutheran girl, and I prayed for that. And I admit that across the sanctuary a few times I looked over there and wondered what might she be like. She looked smart. But neither of us went to Sunday school or any kind of extra church functions or anything. And then I went to college, so I'd seen her but never talked to her. And then I was back home one summer, middle of August. I was about to go back to school, and so I had gone to get my hair cut. And I got back to my parents' house, and there's no place to park. There's cars all in the driveway in front of the house. So I parked down the street. Went in the front door, and nobody's in the house. There's all these cars, but nobody's in the house. So I walk out the back door into the backyard, and my sister had the entire high school cheerleading squad in the swimming pool. Being a pious young gentleman, I diverted my eyes and hastily departed. I did not. Truth is, I lingered, and that's how I met Selena. Eventually, she got out of the pool, and we talked, and I knew what was going through my mind is just me hearing my own voice in my head saying, "She's my sister's friend. She's Lutheran. I've been praying. This all seems good. I should probably marry her." And that was 26 years ago, and that's really the last time I ever thought about the topic of whether or not I should marry her. Every day from that one to this one, my thoughts have not been whether, but how? How do I accomplish this? How do I marry her? How do I build a life with her? How is this supposed to go? And, you know, God has sent an answer to my prayers, and now we get to figure out how best to live that out. And I've never spent another second wondering if, you know, there might be some other answer. Alright, so we're in Genesis 24 this morning. We're going to talk about the whole chapter, but we only have the middle part printed out in the bulletin in front of us. That's because this is the longest chapter and the longest unbroken narrative in the whole book of Genesis. And it's an important spot because it kind of represents the passing of the promise from one generation to the next, from Abraham and Sarah to Isaac and to someone that we're going to meet for the first time this morning. We did skip over chapter 23. Last week we were in 22 with the binding and near sacrifice of Isaac. God intervened, provided a ram as Isaac's substitute. And then in chapter 23, what we're skipping is Sarah's death. Sarah died when she was 127 years old, and Abraham purchased a place to bury her in Canaan from Ephraim the Hittite. And that's significant for a couple of reasons. One is it's another demonstration of Abraham's seemingly solidifying faith in God's covenant, because you know he's insistent that Sarah and eventually he himself be buried in the promised land. And so insistent that the Ephraim the Hittite got really, really too much money for the land. Abram way overpaid so that he could have this place to bury his wife. When Abram does die, this is the only land that he'll own. And this is all he's got of the promised land, is what he's got right here. The rest of it, he's allowed to use, and his flocks are out there and stuff. But nobody's actually made him the owner of anything except this. This is the first down payment of the land. And then he's not dead yet, though, when we get to our text today. And he has something really important on his mind. And that's that Isaac needs a wife. Right? The covenant is with the offspring of Abraham and Sarah. Sarah's gone. Isaac is the only one through whom God is going to keep the covenant in place, and the part of the covenant is countless offspring. So for there to be countless offspring, Isaac needs a wife. But there's a problem. Abraham doesn't want Isaac to marry any of the local Canaanite girls. So that's going to be a problem for centuries, is that the people of God are going to be tempted to marry the Canaanite girls, but when the Canaanite girls almost always lead people away from faith in the true God and toward idolatry. So Abraham wants someone to marry Isaac from back in his ancestral land, where there seems to be some kind of knowledge of Yahweh, the true God. But what's the problem with that? Well, Abraham's too old to travel now. So most of the time the arrangement of marriages was the project of the parents, more so than the couple getting married. But Abraham can't take that on in his old age, so he sends his servant to do it. This is like his chief of staff. I don't know if Eleazar, the guy that Abraham thought was going to be his heir before Isaac, is still alive. It's probably him, but it doesn't actually say that. Doesn't matter. Whoever it was, Abraham made him promise, the servant, to go find a wife among his people in his land for Isaac. Well, the servant is a little hesitant. You know, this isn't the easiest thing to do. He's going to ride off and try to convince some girl in her family to say, okay, I'll go marry a guy I've never met. So he says, what if I can't find anybody? And Abraham responds, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. So it's going to happen. Be confident. The servant, as part of Abraham's household, would have been circumcised into the covenant family of God. He hears this word. He's supposed to receive it in faith and believe it, and he does. And so now we're up to our text in verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. Nahor was one of Abraham's brothers. And so I think this means he went to the city where Nahor and his family had lived, not that the city's named Nahor. But anyway, whatever, he's going to go where Abraham's family, where his brother's descendants live, to try to find a wife for Isaac. And he takes stuff with him that he's going to need to accomplish the goal. So he's got extra camels, because hopefully people will be riding back with him on the camels. And the girl and her servants. And he brings money and presents and stuff to give to the girl and her family to help persuade them that this is legitimate. excuse me, my best parenting advice is that you don't just send your daughter off with the first guy who shows up on a camel. He needs to bring money and bracelets and rings and stuff too. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw the water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Okay, so the servant is faithful. He believes what Abraham told him. God's going to lead him to the right woman. And he does the right thing right off the bat. He prays. It's usually the job of the young women to go to the well in the evening once the sun wasn't scorching hot, but draw water for the household. If a stranger was, you know, just traveling through the city and asked for a drink of water, it was just basic hospitality. Any of the women in the city would have agreed to that. They all would have given the guy a drink. But the sign that the servant prays for is that she would water the camels too. So this guy has 10 camels. That's a lot of water. You know, for one woman to do this is kindness way and above basic hospitality. So that water jug is heavy, and she's going to have to make several trips to do this. So this is a special kind of person that the servant is praying will show up. Before he finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her jar, water jar on her shoulder. So before he even finished the prayer, here's a candidate, Rebekah. You know, so, I mean, clearly God is aware of the situation and the need and has someone in mind, it would appear, and here she is. She's the daughter of Bethuel. Bethuel is Abraham's nephew, son of Nahor, Abraham's brother. But not only that, I never caught this until Thursday morning. I thought, I know who Nahor is and I know who Bethuel is, but it doesn't always tell you who the mother is. Who's Milcah? So I look back, and in chapter 11, it says that Milcah was the daughter of Haran, who was Abraham's other brother, the one who died, Lot's father. So Rebekah is the descendant of both of Abraham's brothers. And I tried to explain this in my confirmation class last week. You know, you just have to get past the fact that the family tree that comes together in Genesis is not exactly something we would hope for today. But back then, this is what happened. So anyway, the young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. The servant takes a look at Rebekah, and he must realize that everyone will be, you know, very pleased with him if she turns out to be the one that he brings back home. So much so that he runs to ask her for a drink, and he doesn't like keep his cool and casually stroll up. You know, this is the kind of woman that inspires a sprint. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she'd finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. God is good. Jackpot. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. Like I said earlier, this is not an easy task, but she's doing it enthusiastically, quickly. She's running. Now the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. So he's struck by her. He just silently gazes at her to make sure that she's actually going to go through with this and water all 10 of the camels. And what's printed in your bulletin ends there. The chapter keeps going for 45 more verses. The bottom line, as you've, I'm sure, figured out, is that Rebekah is going to go back to Canaan with the servant and marry Isaac. But I want to give you a quick picture of what happens in between here, because we get a little bit of insight into another story that's going to come later. So the servant gave Rebecca some really nice, expensive gifts, and he asked her who she was, who's her father, does he have room for me to stay at your house? She said yes. And the servant takes this as the completion of the answer to his prayer. So he says he bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." So he understands this to be an answer to the prayer, you know, fulfillment of what Abraham had predicted. God's going to lead you to the right woman. Well, he has. Then, after the prayer of thanksgiving, they went to her father's house. And this is where we meet not only her father, Bethuel, but we meet her brother, Laban. He's going to show up again later and be really important. So I want you to remember Laban. Laban sees the expensive gifts, and that causes him to be interested in the servant and the servant's master. So he invites them to come park his camels and, you know, get something to eat. And then the servant eventually tells him why he's come. "So your relative Abraham has sent me to find a wife for his son Isaac." And then the servant tells them how this happened, the whole story about his prayer, the criteria that was in place for who could answer the prayer, how Rebecca did what he prayed for someone to do. They all understand this to be the work and will of God. So the servant gave the family more gifts. It seems like the family kind of wonders if they could take more advantage of the situation. They kind of wobble like they want to renegotiate or something a little bit. But eventually Rebecca says, no, she's ready to go. And so they went and they rode off on the camels. And then as they're coming to the end of the journey, Rebecca saw a guy out in the distance and asked who he was. And the servant said, "That's him. That's Isaac." So they meet. And then the very last verse says, "Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her." So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So not the most ceremonious wedding. It's not a destination wedding. They got to look at each other and didn't want a long engagement. Isaac loved her. It's the first use of the word love in a romantic sort of way mentioned in the Bible. He took her into Sarah's tent, and that's that. And in polygamous societies, the wives, at least the important wives, had their own tent. And that, coupled with the fact that the servant is now calling Isaac his master, is, I think, supposed to tip us off to the fact that the focus of the story is now going to be on the next generation. Isaac and Rebecca, God's been faithful. The covenant has been handed on. So that's our text. Now, how different is that than the way people wind up married today? Just a little bit. I think that's an important application of the text. I want to come back to that. But first, I want to broaden this to more of Christian life decision making, because this isn't the only place in the Bible that works kind of like this. So, you know, the servant doesn't say, "God, I'm just going to sit right here and please send a woman." No, I mean, he has a list of characteristics in mind, and that those characteristics narrow the list of potential candidates. So it's not like just whoever the first woman is that shows up and is willing to even water the camels. There's more to it than that. You know, she has to come from a certain place. She has to be part of a certain culture and family and faith. In that day, you know, that she'd be a young and untouched woman went without saying. So that was all kind of obvious. But then he adds in a character requirement. He wants her to be hardworking and exceptionally kind, apparently. So then he takes action. And he doesn't pray that, you know, she'll arrive in the basement while he's playing his video games. No, he goes where there will be women who might be a fit. That seems obvious, but I feel like I have to say it. He travels to another land and he goes to the well at the time of day when young women from the right family and faith start to show up. Then he prays. So he's defined what kind of woman he's looking for. He's gone where there might be one of those. And then he asks God to send someone like that. When someone like that shows up, he doesn't get her phone number and say he'll be in touch after he checks with see what else is available. I know it helps. It says, you know, Rebecca is very attractive and he's kind of gazing at her. But still, he prayed, she met the criteria, then what? He gives thanks. Right? Prayer's answered. Mission accomplished. This is basically the same way the apostles operate when they need to choose a replacement for Judas. So they came up with a set of criteria that narrowed the candidates down to only people who were acceptable options. And then they prayed for the Holy Spirit to guide them. And then they cast lots. They rolled dice. And no one challenged the results or thought twice about it. So that is the power and serenity of trust in the promise. God is going to keep the promise. Isaac is going to have a son. Someday the offspring of the woman is going to crush the serpent. The family of God is going to live in the kingdom of God forever. It's going to happen. We're really, really close to the full-blown fulfillment right now. Jesus has come. He's paid the price for the sins of the world. He's got his sandal on top of the serpent's head right now. And he's called you into his family, baptized you into his covenant, forgiven you for all your sins. And all that we're still waiting for is his return in glory, where all things will finally be made completely right. And in the meantime, because all of that is taken care of and certain, we can live in peace. We can make decisions without obsessing over details and consequences, even big decisions like, you know, who to hire for a job or who should be an apostle or who to marry. And I didn't know any of this 26 years ago. When I look back on my life, the things that have turned out the best always worked this like this. And the things where I either, on one hand, tried to obsessively control every detail, or on the other hand, where I just said, God will take care of all this and I'll give it no thought, or, you know, start with no limiting criteria, no kind of plan, I'm just going to wait. Neither of those options ever goes well. But if you start with the right criteria and you say your prayers and you put yourself in the right position for Him to answer those prayers and you expect Him to do it and look for the answer, then when the answer arrives, all you do is say thank you. Be at peace. Get to work on building the kind of life that He has in mind for you. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.